Well, we are continuing our study in Genesis. We are still in Genesis chapter 1. We have indeed finished Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We finished Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Last week we got it all wrapped up. We learned that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God after His likeness, and that they were given dominion over all of the earth to spread the glory of His image to the ends of the earth. Having learned by studying other passages that comment on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that the glory of God is indeed the glory of the Father's love for His Son. And in His love for His Son, He has also poured out His love towards mankind. And so those are the things that we looked at, and we are finished. We're wrapped up with that whole train of thought. Well, that brings us full circle then back to Genesis chapter 1. And what I hope to do, and we may or may not get finished today, is I want to wrap up Genesis chapter 1. If you'll remember, before we took such a long path down Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 broadly speaking, and we noticed that one of the major themes in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is the perfect worker doing perfect work. And that's actually the message that we are studying. That's the idea that we are looking at. And we broke that idea up into three broad points that we find in Genesis chapter 1. And I want to review those for you since it's been so long since we've looked at them. God is a perfect worker doing perfect work. And number one, we notice from Genesis chapter 1 that He's a perfect worker doing perfect work, namely as an example to us of work. But way back when we initially looked at that point, we said to ourselves, you know what, we're going to visit point number one when we're finished with the next two points at the end of Genesis chapter 1, because there we find a lot of practical instruction. It'll be good application to the things that we've been studying in Genesis chapter 1. And so the second point that we saw from Genesis chapter 1 is that God is the perfect worker doing perfect work. And He reveals something about His character, about His nature, about His being in His work. He says something about Himself, and we looked at the attributes of God, because in the work of creation, we see something about God's divinity. We see something about His eternal, invisible, immutable nature, His divinity, His non-composite nature, these kinds of wonderful but mysterious doctrines. We also see that God is powerful, and that He is wise, and we saw that He was good, and we look at Genesis chapter 1, and we see that He's full of life, and that He is blessed forever. And we see that as God is working in Genesis chapter 1, not only is He an example of perfect work for us, which is what we're going to be looking at, but He reveals something about His own character, about His own nature in His work. The glory of God's attributes are on display for us as God creates in the 6 days of creation. And then the third point that we looked at was that this perfect worker doing perfect work is working for an end. He's working for a purpose. And the purpose that He's working for is He's working for those that He loves. And that's really where we began to camp on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, because it's there where we see that put on display for us most brightly. Because, of course, the first thing that we notice is that God is a perfect worker doing perfect work, is working for His Son and for the glory of His Son, as we see Solomon and John the Apostle illumining our minds to in Proverbs 8 and John chapter 1. God is working creation for the glory of His own Son, but in the glory of His own Son, He's also working for the image of His Son, Adam and Eve. He is working for those that He loves. And He's, as we've seen, He's building this household. He's building this cosmic temple, and He's filling it with His priest kings, and He's filling it with His image. He's filling it with, in other words, mankind. He's working for those that He loves. All right. And so we spent a long time on that. That's really what we wrapped up last week. So what we're going to do today is we're going to come back to point number one, that God is the perfect worker doing perfect work as an example to us of work and what it means to be workers. Well, there's nine principles that we find from Genesis chapter 1. We did cover them. Again, you might remember, it's been so long now, maybe not. It was before Christmas. We did actually walk through Genesis 1 and look at those 9 points and those 9 principles. What I want to do this afternoon, or at least to begin with, is lay the context for these 9 principles. The first thing that we want to think about is that God is making himself an example to us of a perfect worker doing perfect work for the purpose of giving us, or giving Adam and Eve in their covenantal context, and Israel in their covenantal context, and we ourselves in the new covenant, in our covenantal context, an example of work for our benefit. And so what I want to do is I want to look at those 3 different eras before we look at the 9 principles. And I just want to lay down again, refresh our memories on what those 9 eras are, what they look like, and what this whole idea of God being an example of work has to do with each of those 3 eras. This will be helpful for us. It's a little technical, it's a little academic, but it is the Word of God, and it'll be strengthening to us. It'll help draw some boundaries in our thinking, in our mind, and that can always be very, very helpful for us. So let me talk about the 3 eras. When we look at redemptive history, when we look at the Bible, we find 3 broad eras that we can think about. There are more than this, but broadly, for the purposes of what we're going to cover this afternoon, we can think in 3 broad eras. And the first era is what we would call the covenant of works era. Didn't last very long. It included basically Adam and Eve. They quickly fell. They broke the covenant of works. We can look at the Old Covenant era and the nation of Israel and how they fit in to the Old Covenant era and God's purposes and plans. And then we have the New Covenant era, the era that we are in, and our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go back to the first era and we look at the covenant of works, this is something of what I left off with last time, or ended with last time. But I want to pick it up again just for a few minutes here. When we look at the covenant of works, we see, of course, Adam and Eve. And the whole purpose here, as I've said, is that God is building a cosmic temple. That's the whole point of creation. And we're going to see in chapter 2, we're going to see more detail on how this plays out in chapter 2 with the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and how that plays into the idea of the covenant of works. But what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is a blueprint, is that Adam and Eve have been put in this cosmic temple of God as priest kings. And they are to spread the message of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And part of managing this whole thing is that God has delegated to them dominion and authority over his creation so that they might have the freedom and the liberty to do this thing. So Adam and Eve are put to work, you see, to work for this end of glorifying God on the earth, with the intention that eventually, when Adam and Eve are finished beautifying and glorifying God in the cosmos, and the whole temple is filled with his glory through their reproduction of mankind in the image of God and spreading the image of his glory to the ends of the earth, there's going to be an end of the age. There's going to be an end to that work. They are working towards a goal. And the assumption is that they're going to find an end to that goal if they don't blow it, which is what they end up doing. They end up falling. They end up sinning. But the idea is that they would have filled the temple, they would have dominated the earth, they would have subdued it to the image of the glory of God's grace, and then what God would have done is he would have exalted humanity. He would have brought them to a level of glory that they had not known before. This is what we see in symbolic language or in sign form in the Garden of Eden, with the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and the tree of life. Right? The idea is that if Adam and Eve obey, if they work and obey, they will earn life. They will earn glory. That's what the covenant of works is all about. And so, the main significance of Genesis chapter 1 and God being a perfect worker doing perfect work is there would have been an application to Adam to say, here's what it means to work. Here's an example of a perfect worker doing perfect work so that you might fill the whole cosmos with the glory of my image. And so we would see an application of Genesis chapter 1 specifically to Adam and Eve. Well, as you know, Adam falls. He sins. He does not fulfill God's purpose. He brings a curse on himself and on mankind and on the world. And we now live in a fallen world. And then there's a second era that we can consider here, the Old Covenant era, the era of Israel, the nation of Israel, and their temple, and the commission that God gave them. And as we have looked at and seen, Israel is a kind of second Adam. And at least that's the purpose, that's the intention that God has in establishing the nation of Israel, is to be this kind of redemption of what Adam lost. And through obedience to His word and the keeping of His commandments and the building of His temple and the setting aside as the Levites, as priests, and the Aaronic priesthood and all the rest, Israel was to go into the land of Canaan as God had promised and dominate the land of Canaan and, like, as it were, a new Adam, subdue Canaan to the image of the glory of God. And through their obedience, they were to inherit the land, and they were to inherit the blessings of God and the glory of God. So they were to be a kind of new Adam. And you can see there in the land of Canaan, they had the temple. Eventually it was established as Solomon's temple. They built a physical structure with an actual foundation, built with marble and gold and silver and all the rest. And of course, the idea was that Israel was going to do this labor. They were going to do this work in order to usher in an age of Sabbath rest, an age of glory. It's the same template. It's the same pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 1, but in the midst of a fallen world. And of course, what we find is that Israel, again, like Adam, does not keep this covenant. Israel breaks this covenant. They do not enter into God's rest. And all of these implications are laid down for us in the scriptures. But again, what you will see there then is that Genesis chapter 1, especially this idea that God is a perfect worker doing perfect work, would have had an application to them in the land of Canaan, because it was their job to go into and subdue that land and to work to keep that land and to keep it for the glory of God, with the hope and the expectation that if they did so, they would inherit a blessing, they would inherit life, and they would inherit glory. So again, Genesis chapter 1 is very useful in this age, in the Old Covenant age, as an example to Israel of perfect workers doing perfect work. But I want you to see also that both the covenant of works age that we've been speaking about, the Adam and Eve age, and the Israel age, has this whole idea that they're going to work, and if they work, they'll live. They're going to work, and they're going to earn a Sabbath. They're going to earn a Sabbath rest, which is the idea of glory, which is the idea of exaltation. Well, then we come then to the third era, the New Covenant era. And here we see something marvelous. We see something wonderful. We don't have, like Israel, a kind of a second Adam. In the New Covenant, we have the second Adam. We have the one who can accomplish God's will. We have the one who is the image of the perfect worker doing perfect work, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who does the will of His Father, who obeys Him, who dies on a cross for a sinful people, redeems them, and finishes the work that Adam should have done and that Israel never could do. And what we have here then is Jesus Christ as the one who is dominating and subduing the earth to the image of the glory of God, filling it with His own image, the image of Christ, not the image of Adam, but the image of Christ, who is the image of God, the express image of the Father, the brightness of His glory. And He is building God's temple, that is the church. He is building the people of God. We are stones in the house of God, and the Spirit dwells in us. And we are a dwelling place for God in the Holy Spirit. And we are the body of Christ. And He is building His temple. He is fulfilling and finishing all that God had originally blueprinted in the covenant of works for Adam to do. And He's doing it in a level that we would never have seen in Adam and could never have seen in Israel. He is doing it on a spiritual level. He is doing it on a level that is exalted and glorious. And Christ has worked for us as a perfect worker doing perfect work, the image of the perfect worker doing perfect work. And he has earned for us a Sabbath rest, an exalted state of glory, which we all have our hope and expectation for as we look to the life and the world to come. And so Genesis chapter 1 has an application, this time not to Adam or to Israel, but specifically to Christ, who fulfills Genesis chapter 1, who fulfills the perfect worker doing perfect work mandate. And Jesus Christ is our perfect worker doing perfect work. And there's no longer this pattern of we have to work, and if we work, we earn life. It's Christ worked and earned life for us, and in His light and in His life, we are now motivated to work. And so Genesis chapter 1 has an application to us in the new covenant. Not as a template so that we might earn our redemption, but as a template for us to show our gratitude and our thanksgiving and our faithfulness and our obedience to God in a covenant that has already earned life and redemption and glory for us. And so that's really the application for us from Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see God as a perfect worker doing perfect work. But the expectation here is not then that we're going to be perfect workers doing perfect work, but we are going to follow this template and this example. And we are going to be encouraged and strengthened by it, Lord willing, as we consider these things. So these are glorious things. So what I want to do then is I want to, again, look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to draw out the nine principles there, the nine ways that God is an example to us of work. And then we're going to see how, we're going to contemplate. We're not going to see exhaustively. We're not going to study in depth or in detail, but we are going to contemplate how Jesus Christ fulfills these nine principles in His ministry and in His current rule and kingship. So that's sort of the idea. Now, before we get there, turn with me, before we turn to Genesis, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to sort of set the stage here. So the main theme, like the main idea that I want to get across to you as we look at all of this is, well, I guess two things. But the first is I want to impress upon your mind the goodness of work. The goodness of work and the glory that's in it, that's intrinsic to it, and what the scriptures have to say about work. This will be helpful for us. Very practical. Very down to earth. We've been in a lot of theology. We've been thinking about Solomon in Proverbs 8 and John 1. And we've been thinking about the covenants and all the rest. And here we're going to get to something very, very practical. We're going to talk about work. Blood, sweat, and tears. So look with me at Ecclesiastes. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll introduce this idea. The second thing, in addition to that, just the goodness of work, is the glory of Christ in His work. And I hope that I've been drawing that out for you already today and last week a little bit. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's focus our attention on this idea of work. Ecclesiastes is a great book. It's written by Solomon as well. We've already been dealing with Solomon in Proverbs chapter 8. The book of Ecclesiastes is a sermon that Solomon recorded for us from the Old Testament era. And the whole theme of this book, or at least one of the major themes of this book, is the whole dilemma that we face in living in a fallen world and having to work in a fallen world, dealing with the curse. Dealing with the fact that as creatures that live in a fallen world, our work oftentimes is profitless. That it has no gain. There's no profit in it. It is profitless. There's loss oftentimes in our work. There's vanity in our work. This is one of the major themes that Solomon is dealing with in this book, is the hardship of work in a fallen world. And so he deals with this idea, of course, in the opening words of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, he says, you'll be very familiar with this most likely, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his way of saying toil, toil, all is toil, vexation, vexation, all is vexation, grief, grief, all is grief. Those are different ways to translate the word vanity. Emptiness, emptiness, everything is empty. That's not a philosophical statement, that's a practical statement. He's saying we work and we work and we work and we work and we get nowhere. Or it feels like we get nowhere. It feels like we're not getting any gain, any profit. I imagine that if I asked those of you or polled you today and I said to you, how often is it that you go to work and then you go home and you say, what did I accomplish today? What did I really get done? Who did I help? What progress did I make? I'm working on a big project. Britt's working on it too, so he knows. You get to the end of the day and you're like, what did we do? We took 2 steps forward and 10 steps backwards sometimes. That's how it feels. And I think we all relate to that in our work. And that's what Solomon is dealing with. He's dealing with that frustration. He's dealing with that sense of loss and gain and frustration and futility would be another word. So if you look with me, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9, verse 9 summarizes his point very well. What gain, Solomon asks, has the worker from his toil? Where's the profit? What does it really accomplish? Okay. And we all know the discouragement of this, right? Who here wants to change their jobs, right? Pretty much all of us, because we get frustrated with the current job that we have. Verse 10, I have seen the business. We might go ahead and read that as it's intended. I have seen the busyness. Because most of our work, most of the time, 99% of the time, is in fact busy work. I remember being in school and complaining and using it as an excuse to the teacher. This is just busy work. I grew up and found out it's all busy work. But that's what Solomon is saying. I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So Solomon here in all his wisdom, breadth of knowledge, like sand on the seashore, has been spending time investigating work as a subject matter. And look at verse 11. He comes to some conclusions about work in a fallen world. And the first conclusion that he comes to is that God transcends it all. It's all within the hand of His providence. He says this in verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And that's Solomon's way of saying that, yes, life is hard. Work is toilsome. It often seems profitless and like there's no gain in it. But we have to remember that it is the providence of God in our life. That God is sovereign over our work and He has given us the work that He has given us particularly to do, each one of us. And that He is still in control of it and He is over it. And although it seems dirty and filthy and ugly and useless to us, He is working a purpose that transcends anything we could possibly get our heads around or comprehend. And so Solomon in faith makes this statement that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And that's something that we want to keep a hold of in order to encourage our hearts to trust in the Lord, in His wisdom and in His goodness, to hold on to the ideas of thankfulness and contentment in the midst of what is oftentimes very difficult, painstaking labor and work for us. That's the first thing that he notes. The second thing that he notes is that there is uncertainty in work in a fallen world. He says this, also, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, every one of us has a sense of a broader picture, of a grander meaning. And yet none of us can really comprehend that meaning. None of us can really see it. And really what Solomon is trying to get at here is that there's aspects of life and of work that is filled with uncertainty, as I've said. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. So we set out in the morning and we have our plans. We know exactly what we want to get done today, a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever day it is. And as you well know, it all falls apart by 9 o'clock. You couldn't even get the first thing on your list done, oftentimes because of so much uncertainty that we face as human beings. In fact, Solomon continues to deal with this theme in other areas of the book. So I want to turn your attention to some of these. Look with me really quickly at chapter 9, verse 11. It'll help flesh out sort of what he's getting at here in the verse that we're looking at. Chapter 9, verse 11. He says this, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Now, Solomon here is not denying the providence of God, but he is saying that from a human perspective, oftentimes our work and our lives seem random. There's no logic to it. There's no order to it. The guy who should have gotten the promotion didn't get the promotion. The guy who should have won the race didn't win the race. It's all time and chance from a human perspective. Solomon's focusing our attention on our finiteness, our limitations. Verse 12, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them." There is calamity, there are accidents, there are sicknesses that are warring, as it were, with our intention to get our work done. And again, it seems to us as human beings to be completely random. And things that should have gone well don't go well. And things that shouldn't have gone go, and all the rest. Look with me also at chapter 7, verse 14. Again, Solomon's dealing with the same kind of idea that he's touching on there in our passage. Chapter 7, verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider." In other words, be thankful for what you get. But when things go bad, remember, God has made the one as well as the other. But notice why he's done it. That gives us comfort, because there we remember God is in control. But notice why God does it this way. He has a specific purpose that's revealed to us here in this verse. It's humbling. So that God has made both prosperity and adversity for this express reason, for this express purpose, so that man may not find out anything that will come after him. So that we don't know the future, so that we have to trust the Lord, so that we have to put our faith in Him, so that we have to find our comfort and our hope in His providence and His sovereignty. Because if God gave us knowledge of the future, we would become arrogant, we would become proud, we would become presumptuous. If you knew the outcome of tomorrow, would you trust the Lord, or would you control tomorrow? You would control tomorrow because of the corruption in our hearts. Our unfaithfulness, our natural wickedness tells us that this is what we would do. But here again, what I want you to see is that there's uncertainty here. But God uses that uncertainty for our help, for those who believe in Him, for our spiritual welfare and our well-being. But nevertheless, there's uncertainty here. Look with me back at chapter 3, verse 14, just a few verses down. Here's how Solomon deals with this same idea. "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it." Right? Again, this is a declaration of the providence of God, the decree of God, His ordination of all things that shall come to pass. "Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him." Again, it's the idea that we don't know the future. We don't know tomorrow. But God does this for our well-being. He does this to drive us back to His throne of grace, back to His feet. to provoke our faith and our trust and to put all of our hope in Him. So Solomon deals with these ideas. What gain is there in toil? It's all busy work. It's in the providence of God, and yet we still don't know. It doesn't help us much with the actual work itself. It still is toilsome. We don't know the future. There's all this uncertainty. Okay, so that's the problem, right? That's the issue that we face. Now, how does Solomon teach us to deal with it? And this is what I want you to see from verse 12 and verse 13. He says two things here. Number one, I perceive that there is nothing better for them, nothing better for mankind, nothing better for toilers than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. The first thing that Solomon teaches us is to be joyful and happy and content with the circumstance that God has put us in. In a sense, what Solomon is saying is when it comes to work, live in the moment. Now, that can apply in all of our life, but that's what he's saying here. When it comes to work, be joyful and do good in what you're doing now. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to do this, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Verse 13. Notice this. Wonderful words, really encouraging words. And it touches on where we're going in Genesis 1. Also, number two, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. In other words, we're to find what good we can in the work itself. We're to find what joy we can in the toil itself. Now, this is important because Solomon is making an assumption here, an assumption that we don't want to miss. It's the main point that I want you to get this afternoon. And that assumption is this, that there's something good. There's something intrinsically glorious and honorable and pleasurable and joyful in work. There's something intrinsically joyful, pleasurable, and good. I'll say it a second time. And good. I'm not sure about that look. Yes, there is. That's what Solomon is saying. Work is itself good. The problems that we're facing that he's detailed for us is because we are under a curse in a fallen world. We're dealing with working in a fallen world. We have thorns and thistles and blood, sweat and tears that accompany our work. But the work itself is good. And this is God's gift to man. That's the last thing he says there in verse 13. This is the inheritance, the lot that God has given us. He has left something good for us. In the midst of all the toil, the blood, sweat and tears, the busy work, the uncertainty, the profitlessness, the work itself is good. The work itself is glorious. The work itself is pleasurable. And on top of it all, we have lunch breaks. Let him eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. There's breakfast with the family. There's the lunch breaks. There's dinner time. And then there's the toil and the work. There's good things here for us. I want you to see that this is not the only place that Solomon deals with this. Look with me really quickly at chapter 2, verse 24. Because he says the same thing there. In fact, this is, like I said, it's a major theme. He keeps repeating it throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 24. Listen to what Solomon says. Take it in by faith. There is nothing better for a person. He is speaking within a context, but this practical context of work. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. It's God Himself who has left something good, something wonderful, something glorious in work, in toil. And there again, you see that with the lunch break, with the eat and drink, with the breakfast at the dinner break. We don't want to miss that. Ecclesiastes, let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18. Through 19, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Again, God has given it to him. It is his portion. It is his inheritance. The work that God has given you to do, whether it's at the home, whether it's at school, whether it's at the corporate office, whether it's in your own business or whatever it might be, God has given it to you as your portion in life. Actually, I'm going to skip verse 19 and 20. Those are periphery ideas. But you see, it's from God. Chapter 8, Solomon makes the statement again. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Again, it's from the hand of God. You see the very same idea. Chapter 9 is the last one. Chapter 9, verse 9. And again, this is directed to men, but it applies to everybody. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy life and the family that God has given you. All the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And then he adds verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going. And again, it's the same idea. There is goodness and glory and something honorable in the work itself. And then Solomon adds to this the lunch break and the family time. We don't want to miss that he adds those things, because those are gifts that God has given us. Okay, well, I take you here to give you an introduction to this idea that work itself is good and it is full of glory. And what we're about to see from Genesis chapter 1 again, and we're not going to get to it this afternoon, but what we're going to see from Genesis chapter 1 and the nine principles of God as an example to us of work is the glory that God has instilled in work. And one of the great things that we can learn from Genesis chapter 1 is that this is the case before the fall. Right? And this is important for us to think about. And I was talking with Jared about this earlier in the week, and he helped me see something, because, you know, I don't have children, but he helped remind me. Genesis 1 teaches us two things, real practical things. And that is that both work and children are not curses of the fall, because we tend to think that way, or we could be tempted to think that way. We look at Adam and Eve fall, and we see that God gives Adam this curse, the toil of the ground and all of this, and then woman is going to be in labor when she gives birth, and we tend to think that the work itself and the children themselves are evil, or that there's some kind of punishment in it. And what Genesis chapter 1 reminds us on both accounts, although our focus is on work, I did think it would be helpful for those of you who have children. I really appreciate what Jarrett said on that point, is that neither one of those are intrinsically evil. They're both intrinsically good. They're wonderful. They're part of God's original plan. They're part of His blueprint. Both work and children are glory, pleasure, joy. All right, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because we're not going to get to all nine principles. We do have a few more minutes. I'm going to say two things about Genesis chapter 1, and then we're going to close. Okay, we're really brief on the first point. The first point is that, of course, the question that's being posed in Genesis chapter 1, and I know I've covered this a few times already, is God is all-powerful, God is almighty, right? He could have created the heavens and the earth in no time at all. God could have created the heavens and the earth without speaking a single word. He could have just willed it into existence. God could have created the heavens and the earth however He wanted to. He could have taken millions and millions of years and used evolutionary processes. He could have done it in 9 days. He could have done it in 5 days. and all the rest, right? Because he's God. He can do anything that he wants. So the question that's really posed for us in Genesis chapter 1 that we have to ask and consider is, why does God take 6 days to create the heavens and the earth? Why does he create what he creates on the days that he creates? What's the whole point of Genesis chapter 1? What's going on here? Why is there a seventh day of rest? Right? I mean, if we get dramatic, we're going to say, for crying out loud, he's God. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't need rest. What's the point of a Sabbath day? In fact, one place in the Old Testament says that he, in fact, refreshed himself on the seventh day. What's all this language about? God doesn't need rest. God doesn't need to speak something into existence. What's really going on here in Genesis chapter 1? And the conclusion that we come to, which is a very important conclusion, is that God has chosen to make the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh day for our sakes, for our benefit, to be a teacher to us, an example to us of a worker doing work. And so what we're going to do next week is we're going to draw out 9 principles from Genesis chapter 1 of what it means for a perfect worker doing perfect work. And we're going to be encouraged to see the glory that's in the work that even we still have to do today, as we see that what God does in creation is very similar to the work that we have to do throughout the week. It's not that different. But what I want to focus your attention on for the last few minutes before we close is a 10th principle that we're not going to look at with the other 9 principles. And this is a very, very important principle, especially for men, especially for men who work long hours and who tend to be workaholics. That 10th principle of work that God lays down for us in Genesis chapter 1 is the principle of rest. I want you to notice 2 things about God's work in creation. I want you to first of all notice that he sets aside an entire day for rest. The second thing I want you to notice is that he doesn't work at night. Okay, now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work at night. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with a night shift if you work a night shift. But the point is that what God is doing as an example to us of work is he's setting boundaries for his work. And specifically, he's setting boundaries for rest. And we saw this with Solomon. There was the eat and drink and enjoy your family portion that God gives us in our work. This is such an important idea. The principle of rest. This is vital. There's a day of rest. So why does God set aside a day of rest? Well, I think we can address 2 kinds of people here. The first kind are those who tend to work too much. And how important it is that, like God, we learn to draw the boundaries, and especially around the seventh day. Men, especially, I'm addressing men, you need to protect the Sabbath day. You've got to protect it. It's too easy to let work invade the seventh day. You've got to be warriors on this. You've got to go to your boss and say, look, here's the deal. I don't work on Sundays for religious reasons. I worship that day. I can't work. That's the deal. And then when that boss comes to you, because they most certainly will come to you, and they'll say to you, all right, I need you to work on Sunday. You said, the deal was is I don't work Sunday. You got to protect that day. It's a day of rest. Right? There's religious reasons for it, but there's also work-related reasons for it. It's a principle of good toil, good work, good labor, is to know when to rest. Same goes throughout the week for family time, for lunch break. You got to draw those boundaries. You got to protect that time. Right? It's the Word of God. It's His instruction to us. And then we could address those who are given more to laziness with the opposite point. We'll see more of this in the 9 principles, because there are those who say, rest is a principle of work, and they run wild with it. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this point, I don't think, but you've got to remember the boundaries that God drew. God was a worker who did perfect work, and there is glory and there is honor in work itself. Well, our Lord Jesus is the perfect worker doing perfect work. He worked in toil, although he did not earn toil, did he? He took on the likeness of sinful human flesh. And he worked a perfect work, a work of redemption for us, taking on our sufferings and our grief and our sorrow so that he might redeem us from them. And our hope is that there is a Sabbath rest for us. There is a day coming when we will work to the glory of God forever and ever as perfect workers doing perfect work. Well, next week we'll look at the 9 principles and we'll follow God's example as best as we can, make some applications of it. We'll show how Christ is the perfect worker, or the image of the perfect worker doing perfect work. We'll do all of that. Then we'll do all of that next week.